to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 48. Well, you can tell we're getting very close to the end. In fact, I think tonight's message, maybe one more. Don't hold me to it, but I think that might be about the case. Hope that this series on great texts in Jeremiah has helped to familiarize us some more with the prophet Jeremiah. He has a great heart, sensitive spirit. So much here that's a wealth of material, and it's unfortunate that it's less familiar in the Bible. Tonight in chapter 48, we'll be reading down from verse 1 through verse number 10. So if you'd follow along, Jeremiah 48, I'll begin reading at verse number 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. By the way, these are the names of a bunch of cities in Moab. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madmen. And that's the name of a city, not a reference to people. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in the works, in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt be also be taken. And Chemosh, that their god, shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. We're going to end our reading there, and I'm just going to ask you if you'll join me as I pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the day you've given. And again, lots of references to this today. Thank you for the fall beauty. Thank you that you have power and such artistic design built into creation. And the temperatures get cooler and the leaves change colors and the animals go into their seasons. And Lord, we realize that all of this is such an exquisite display of your wisdom and power. And help us, seeing as how you've opened our eyes to see that, to see your handiwork, as the scripture describes, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Help us to rejoice. Help us to praise you. Help us to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift is from above. Bless us tonight, Lord. Another gift is given to us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. We have this opportunity for fellowship, for Christian gathering, for nurture. We just pray, Father, the Spirit of God would be our teacher tonight. You would open our hearts and minds and give us those things that we need to know, not only for our own benefit, but perhaps as we minister to others. Meet us where we are tonight. Thank you that you know that, and we'll praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Are you wondering what the text is for tonight? It's not the one about the madmen. It's I could think of a lot of references if that were really what it were talking about, but it's verse number 10. Look at that verse again. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Do you notice when you read verse 10, especially the first part of it, that it almost seems like you have a saying or a proverb? Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Or maybe like a preacher's text, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Some have said, there are different references to this, I really haven't been able to chase this down, but some commentators have said that this particular verse, and probably the first part of it, was the favorite of Hildebrand, or otherwise known as Pope Gregory VII. But in any case, regardless of what background and what we say to call attention to the verse, that phrase, particularly, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, if nothing else, is such a potent, memorable way of calling to our attention the need for diligence and integrity in doing the work of the Lord. I'd like to ask you to think with me about this tonight, doing the work of the Lord. I don't want you to think, well, I'm excluded and this doesn't really pertain to me because I'm not the pastor or one of the church officers or anything like that. I'm not really doing the work of the Lord. No, we should all be doing the work of the Lord. One way or another, we should all be doing the work of the Lord. We should all be ministering. We should all be figuring out, asking God to guide us and to showing us what is that spiritual gift that He's given to us and using that for His honor and glory. And we're not confined doing that through the local church, but that is certainly the platform, the key platform from which we operate. All of us are involved in the work of the Lord. If we don't think about it that way, then we can generalize for a moment. We can think, well, what do I know about the work of the Lord in terms of what I see? Because there are a lot of people who certainly tell us they're doing the work of the Lord. For instance, if you turn on the television set, you certainly get the distinct impression from a lot of these televangelists and preachers who are on TV, and I don't mean to paint with a broad brush, but you certainly get the impression that they believe that they're doing the work of the Lord. They want you to think that. That's for sure. And there are lots of folks who give us that idea that they're doing the work of the Lord. That's not wrong necessarily, but it does bring up for us a question because we see it all around. We see denominational organizations and people who are elected to lead those things. We see fellowships. We see conventions. Or we see standalone preachers or other people who are spokespeople for the Lord, they say, and they come across as doing the work of the Lord. I'm simply saying to you tonight that this verse is a very strong affirmation and a reminder to all of us, whether we think of ourselves specifically or whether we think of the wheels, you know, that we see out there, that integrity and devotion or integrity and diligence are paramount values to have as we think about the work of the Lord. I'd like to draw this to your attention and try to highlight it from our verse tonight by calling your attention, first of all, to some indications of the seriousness of this in the verse. This is the first thought tonight, seriousness. Do you see anything in that phrase, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully," that in your mind would conjure up the idea of, wow, this is serious? Well, I think you bump into the first word and it tells you something serious is going on. God does not throw that term cursed around lightly. You say, well, it's just exaggeration. I don't think so. It's interesting to do a little bit of work in spade work and looking into this word that's translated for us, cursed, because it is one of, it's not the exclusive, but it is one of the common and frequent terms that's used in the Old Testament when God wants to declare in a very serious way the judgment or penalty associated with the wrong kind of action. And it's also, we can understand its meaning also by thinking about it this way, that it's the opposite of another term that we're also very familiar with in the Bible, and that's blessed. Here's a great example. Genesis 12:3, the Abrahamic covenant, he says to Abraham, "And I will bless them that bless thee." Sounds good, right? But it goes on to say, "And curse them, him that curseth thee." That sounds serious, doesn't it? It sounds like it's a very serious thing to God to align yourself in opposition to his people. You agree? It just helps us understand the point that's in this word. Now, if you think that was serious, and you can look or you can just sort of take my word for it, but we've got some lists in the book of Deuteronomy. For instance, there are two of them back to back. Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you have been doing any Bible reading for any period of time, or even if this year is your first year, and you've kind of determined that you're going to read through the Old Testament or the whole Bible, then you've seen this. Might not be familiar, but you've seen it. Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning verse 15, a whole series of statements like this. Here's the first one. "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place." All right, Pastor Adam, put those little candy guys in a secret place. "And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." And then it goes down through, and it gives a whole list of these curses. Then 28, same way, chapter 28, beginning almost in the same place, verse 16. "Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store." And it goes on. I don't think anybody reading those verses doesn't say, wow, I don't want to be there. I don't want to go there. That sounds very serious. Well, it is. And it's interesting, too, that of the 40 times in the Old Testament that this particular word, which is translated cursed, occurs, you have 18 of them in that Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28 series. I think another thing that amplifies seriousness, to me, I don't have to go far, seeing that word cursed amplifies that thought, but there is something else here that I think is worth pointing out, if quickly, that when he's talking in this verse, he's not just talking to God's people. I mean, we might be thinking, well, it's the work of the Lord, so this is kind of an admonition to people who profess to be doing the work of the Lord or who profess to be Christians or believers. But, you know, in the context, that's not true. He's actually talking to the heathen, in this case, the Babylonian, instruments of his judgment. Could I point that out to you? That's an odd kind of a different kind of a thought, that when you look at this, what he's saying, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed, look at this, cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Well, what's the context? The context is God is going to use the Babylonians to bring his judgment on the cities of Moab. And in Jeremiah, you have some burdens or oracles or messages that are given to some of the surrounding nations, just like you do in the book of Isaiah, and we saw those when we were there. So this is interesting. In other words, God is not respecting persons. He's not just saying, well, when my people do my work. No, he's saying anybody who is commissioned by me, whether they know it or not, anyone who's involved in doing the bidding of God needs to understand something. It's serious business. Have I got your attention tonight, or are you just kind of... This is important for us, folks, because I'll tell you, we're living in a time when there's not much of the fear of the Lord around. And even in Christian churches, I think there's a real lack of that. We just aren't afraid anymore. And, you know, there's a sense in which we don't have to fear God, and that's a wonderful thing, but there's also a sense in which you better. And if your love and devotion for Christ doesn't keep you from going to wrong places, and I mean doing wrong things or whatever, I'm about half afraid of the Lord, are you? And that's a very healthy thing, because if our love at least does not constrain us, then certainly the fear of the Lord is a wonderful asset to have in our lives. A little story about a father and a son. They were driving down a country road. They saw a watermelon patch. Do you notice how expensive everything is now? Oh, a watermelon this big, $4. Get any size to it, $6 or more. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, and then it's hard to get a good one, you know. But they saw the watermelon patch, and I guess they were a bit tempted by the thing. And the dad said to his boy, he said, hey, you stay here. You keep a lookout. And I'll go in there and I'll get us a melon. So the little guy was stationed there, and father got in there and found a good watermelon, was getting ready to take that thing. He looked at his boy and he said, now you look this way and you look that way. Be sure nobody's coming. And the little boy thought about it, and then he said, Daddy, but shouldn't we be looking up too? Well, out of the mouth of babes. And folks, I really think this is kind of what I'm trying to say to you tonight. When we introduce this subject of the work of the Lord, there's a note of seriousness that's here, and we ought to take that. Secondly, I'd like to magnify this a little bit by looking at some examples. We're going to go quickly because in the interest of time, I mean, certainly we could talk about these things, but I want to give you examples of three kings in the Old Testament who did the work of the Lord deceitfully. Now, this is maybe one application or one illustration, but these are three big names, and the first one is Saul. And if you don't mind, let's turn and just have a look for a moment. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this is familiar to you. This is one that you know pretty well. But I think if you'll be willing to turn there, we're not going to read a whole big, long series of verses, but I think if we selectively see a couple verses each time, it'll really help us to get the idea. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're looking now at some examples of doing the work of the Lord deceitfully in an effort to magnify how important these values of diligence and integrity really are. Because he said cursed, he pronounces a judgment on people who don't do that. All right, we're going to see it. We're going to see the negative example. The first one is Saul. What did God tell him to do? Verse 3, go smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Well, now, granted, we're living kind of in a different dispensation and time, and we're not used to being given commands like that by God. You can say, well, they were a little more accustomed to that kind of thing in the Old Testament. Okay, we can grant that. But still, we might look at this and we might say, I don't understand the logic of this. I can understand God saying, "Well, go in there and my judgment is on the Amalekites, so destroy their armies." But he says, "Go in and wipe out everything. The women, the children, the cattle, everything." My point to you is, whether we understand it or not, you're on really thin ice. You're on really dangerous ground when you start sitting in judgment on what God tells you to do, whether you understand it or not. Because God is not going to violate morality. There are some things, granted, that we don't always understand. But to sit in judgment, what did Saul do? Look down to verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, that was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good." Well, that's a human judgment, right? Somehow God had already put this under judgment, but they spared what they thought was good. And it says, "would not utterly destroy them." Verse 19, "Wherefore then," Samuel says to him, "didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" So what did he do? He bent what God said to do so that it was now mixed. And folks, I think this may seem to you to be an extreme example, but really what he does is something that goes on all the time. We bend God's directive to us a little bit so that we're claiming to do some of what God wants to be done, but we mix it with something that sort of profits us at the same time. So what happened when Samuel called him on it? He said, I did what the Lord said. But what did he do? He twisted it so that he slew and did away with those things that in his mind were worthy of destruction, but spared others and claimed it was for sacrifice, when in reality it was for them. They had the spoil, and it was certainly for bragging rights with Agag. Let's look at the other example. Next one, 2 out of 3. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. So we move over a book or two to 1 Kings chapter 20. Got another king. This man's name is Ahab. Boy, Pastor, you say picking the losers tonight. Well, I'm just showing you, doesn't matter who you are, if you're involved in doing something for God at his direction. Sometimes he used profane and wicked people to accomplish his bidding. The pronouncement's the same. If God gives something to be done, it's to be done with diligence, and it's to be done with integrity. What is going on here? Look at verse 32. So when we come down to 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 32, what's going on? Well, the Syrians, and their king's name is Ben-Hadad. Well, it means the son of Hadad, so that's who it is. And he comes out and he attacks the Israelites. And they manage to survive that attack, but the king, Ben-Hadad, what they're saying is, well, it's because their gods are the gods of the hills. The Israelites' gods are the gods of the hills. You know anything about Samaria? Like Jerusalem, built in a hill, or a mountain, if you want to call it that. So that's how the king of Syria said, well, we just got beat because their gods are the gods of the hills. We're going to go back next time, we're going to draw them out into the plains, and we'll have the victory over them. Look at verse 32. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel. And they said, "Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live." And he said, "Is he yet alive? He is my brother." Well, what had happened was God warned him and said, "They're coming back, but I'm going to, even though you're a wicked king, even though Ahab, you're a wicked king, I'm going to give you the mastery. I'm going to give you the victory because these guys have said, the only reason that we got whipped last time is because the Israelite God is a God of the hills, not a God of the plains." And God had given this man over into his hand to be destroyed. He didn't do that. When he heard that Ben-Hadad was still alive, that the people that had escaped, the few that had escaped, and Ben-Hadad was there, he said, "Is he yet alive?" And look what he said, "He is my brother." And the minute they saw that indication of mercy, look at verse 42. "And he said unto him," this is the prophet, "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life and thy people for his people." Is this serious? This is Ahab. This is not, you know, a pastor or something. This is Ahab. Let's look at the last example. First, turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. Another king, 2 Kings chapter 13. This man's name is Joash. Maybe not as familiar, but the story concerns Elisha. And so that part is familiar to us. 2 Kings chapter 13. Now, what's going on here? Well, again, the Syrians are a problem. And they're giving a problem to Israel. And, of course, some of it is because of Israel's apostasy, and God is using them to bring his judgment. But the context tells us, verse 14, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, comes down to him, weeps over him. He says, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And Elisha, you know, this is maybe a little surprising to us, but they were his people. Elisha has a message from God for him, and so he says, "Take your bow and take your arrows." So he gets his bow and he gets his arrows. This is a good text for this time of the year. And he says to him, "Now, put your hand on the bow," and he says, "Open the window towards Syria and shoot." And you say to yourself, to the east, what's going on? I mean, does this sound a little strange to you? Does this sound a little flaky? Why is God telling me to get my bow and arrows and shoot out the window? Now, I know some of you shoot out the window. But why is God telling me through the prophet to do that? I don't quite understand what is going on. And when he does that, though, he complies, doesn't ask any questions, he complies, and Elisha says, "Tell you what you just did. That was the arrow of the Lord's deliverance." Verse 17, "The arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them." Boy, that's good news. He just got told he was going to win. Would you like to go into the next football game knowing you're going to win? Would you like to be a boxer and go into the ring and know you're going to win? I say this is pretty good stuff, right? God knows the future, and God said, "You're going to win." Well, he likes that. Now he puts his hand on the guy's shoulder, king's shoulder again, and he says, "Take arrows." Well, he's got some arrows left over in his quiver, so he gets these arrows out. He says to him, "Smite on the ground." Well, that seems bizarre also. Open the window and shoot eastward. Now take your arrows and smite on the ground. I don't think I would really care for that. I don't want my broadheads to be damaged. But he says, "Smite on the ground." So he takes the arrows and three times and he stops. And wow, look what he gets. Verse 19, "The man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then thou hadst smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." Why do you think he did that? You think maybe he thought it was silly? Well, the point is, he superimposed over the top of what God wanted him to do his own reasoning. The very same thing that Saul did. It doesn't seem right to get rid of all these good lambs and so forth. Let's keep some. There was no integrity and there was no diligence in doing the work of the Lord in that case. Now, quickly, two things, and I'll get to the applications I would like to make tonight. In the New Testament, since we just looked at three kings and three examples from the Old Testament, could I give you two New Testament passages where Paul is emphasizing the very types of things we're talking about here? The first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just listen to the verses, write the references down if you take notes and would like to have this, but these are 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 6. Paul says this, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know." Well, that's deceitful, right? If you're using flattering words, because usually you're doing that because you have something, you're looking to work something. Flattering words. He says, "Neither at any time did we use flattering words," he says to them, verse 5, "nor a cloak of covetousness." God is witness. A cloak of covetousness. That's interesting. In other words, hidden behind the sincere, pious atmosphere that you get from looking and listening is an ulterior motive to gain. Ooh. Paul denies that. Obviously, there were people who did that, and there still are. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We're going to back up just a couple. I'll be done making you look for verses here in a moment. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Again, obviously, there were people who did this because Paul says, "But have renounced," we have renounced, the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Wow. You mean there's people that do that? Sure are. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So this becomes, hopefully, we've spent some time with this now, but it becomes to us clear, I would hope, that this is a serious thing. Doing the work of the Lord, we see it in the word cursed, we see it in examples and clear verses in the Bible, but to put it positively, it just means that we really need to exercise diligence and integrity in doing the work of the Lord. Let's look at some applications of this. And the key word that's going to focus now for us in Jeremiah 48:10 is the word deceitful or deceitfully. Jeremiah 48:10, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Now, this is one of those times where hopefully this doesn't concern you or bother you, but what the linguists tell us is that when you look at this particular word, it's actually the identical word can have two different meanings. We have that in English too, you know. You have words spelled identical, but they mean different things. There's a term for that. You just ask your English teacher after church tonight. You spell it exactly the same way, but it's two different things that it means. So then we have to kind of say, well, if they both fit the context and they both make sense, which did the Lord intend? And sometimes you just say, well, maybe the answer is yes. Yeah, I'm convinced that many times these things don't really have to, we don't have to land dogmatically that God is big enough to mean both things. So let's look at the two things. There's one meaning that means exactly the way it's translated for us here tonight. It's the idea of deceit or dishonesty. If you want to get a flavor for that, I'm going to read you a verse from Micah chapter 6, verse 12. And you'll really get the feel of what we're talking about when we talk about that which is deceitful or dishonest. Micah 6:12, listen to this verse. For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Okay, you don't have to be a genius to figure out what that's talking about. People that use their words in a dishonest or a deceitful way. That's one clear meaning of what's going on here. That's certainly something that we're obviously to avoid. It's a very interesting Theodore Roosevelt. There are lots of stories about him, but this one kind of is apropos at this point. You know, he was interested in all kinds of outdoors type things. I think he would be an interesting commodity to have around today with all the tree huggers and all of that. But regardless of that, they were out on the range and were doing some branding, and they came across a maverick steer. And he had one of his men with him, and they were on range that was claimed by another cattleman, one of his neighbors, but the range was claimed by this particular man. So according to the cattleman's rule, if you found an unbranded maverick steer, it was on the range that was claimed by the other individual, it was his. Well, the foreman or whoever the worker was who was with him, they got down, got ready to brand the thing, and Roosevelt said to him, he said, wait. He said, it should be Lang's brand. This was his neighbor, where the range was. And the cowboy said back to him, he said, that's all right, boss. And Roosevelt said back to him, he said, but you're putting on my brand. He said, that's right. Roosevelt said to him, drop the iron and get back to the ranch and get out. I don't need you anymore, he said, and this is quite incisive here. A man who will steal for me will steal from me. That's what's mean is the meaning of this deceitful and dishonest. However, if we go to Proverbs 10:4, now we have a different idea, and it's the same word, but it's pronounced differently. Me has a different meaning. This is the card player's verse in the Bible. Did you know that it is? Did you know there's a verse like that in the Bible? The card player's verse. Proverbs 10:4. Are you awake now? I bet you are. I bet you even turned to it now. It says, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Pastor Pangburn's chuckling. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. What's that mean, to deal with a slack hand? Well, you're lazy. You're slothful. you're not diligent. I'm not endorsing card playing. I'm just saying, get you awake. Proverbs 10:4. So we have two different ideas going on now. What kind of applications could we make? And we'll just have to sort of be as quick with this as we can. Lots of them. Let's go down the dishonest road for a minute. You see any dishonesty sometimes in doing the work of the Lord? You could probably write down your own list of examples, but one of the things that immediately stands out to me is handling funds. I mean, it's shocking, really. It's shocking, absolutely shocking, the number of stories you read about where people embezzle from churches. And they're supposed to be the people you're trusting. And they find ways to siphon those monies off. You know, we try to have procedures here at the church. Only two people go back there, not one, with the money. Two or three people are always there when the money is counted. You say, well, don't you trust them? Sure, but that's just good common sense to have those kinds of practices because it helps to maintain integrity and honesty in what we do. But it is shocking. All the time you see these kinds of things coming up. People are exposed and they do dishonest things. It just underscores for us, I think, tonight the core idea and mandate of integrity. What about dishonesty in handling the Scripture? Paul says that we don't handle the Word of God deceitfully. Know any examples of that? Well, what about when you just take the Bible and use it to prove something because that's your agenda? What about if you have a feminist agenda and you don't really like the Bible because it seems to suggest that a woman shouldn't be teaching men? So what do you say? Well, you say Paul was a misogynist. That's a very fancy way of saying he was a woman hater. Is that handling the Word of God deceitfully? It sure is. Boy, there's going to be some people who give an account of that kind of trash. But I've heard it with my own ears. I don't know whether you have. I've heard this kind of thing with my own ears. I had some people that I was very close to, and I have to be careful what to say this now, so it can't be figured out. But years ago, people very close to me, they were from a little different denominational background. It was a more liberal bent. And we were talking at lunch one day about some of the things in Paul's epistles, and they said, well, you know, we don't really take Paul seriously on those points because we just don't do that today. And it was in reference to some of these very same points. They would never have come out and said Paul was a misogynist, but I'm sure they'd been around any number of people who had that sentiment. Wow. Let me ask you this. What do you think about this thing that came up in the news recently? Harvard Divinity School professor. Now, are you impressed? I just said Harvard Divinity School professor. Are you impressed? Okay, but you're supposed to be. Harvard, you know. Harvard Divinity School professor, Karen King, says to people, because we found a little piece of papyrus fragment. Papyrus, of course, they wrote on in the ancient world. And conceivably, we are told this dates from the 4th century. Now watch this. This thing, that's why I'm doing this. This thing's about the size of a business card. So when we say fragment, I mean fragment. It's about the size of a business card. No real way to get any context to the statement and really figure out what it's talking about, much less to know who the people were. But the statement is made that it didn't prove necessarily that Jesus had a wife. But because it says, and here's the little phrase that comes into question, just several words, Jesus said to them, my wife. That's all you have. You have no way to tell what the context is. You have no way to know what's going on there. You just have something the size of a business card. You have no context, nothing. The whole sentence is not even completed. But the professor says that it at least suggests that there was an early Christian tradition that Jesus was married. It reminds me, I'm going to tell you folks what this reminds me of. I remember reading about a guy one time who wrote for scholarly periodicals, and he basically says, just quote me. I don't care whether you disagree with me. I don't care whether you lampoon me. I don't care what. Just quote me. Why do you want to be quoted? Well, his name out there. And I have to be careful tonight because I don't see this professor's heart. I don't know. But you know something? If you are a scholar and you're honest with your scholarship, you have to know that doesn't prove anything. You have no context. You don't know who the speakers are. There are more variables, not to mention the fact, which I guess maybe at Harvard they don't believe this anymore, not to mention the fact that what is the sole guide for Christian doctrine and practice? Right? Not a little fragment of something that comes from the 4th century, 200 or 300 years after the New Testament was completed. Well, I don't know. I don't know what the motive of the professor is, but if you saw those stories and it worried you, forget it. You don't have anything to worry about. We go by the Bible. Why do people do things like that? I don't know. The professor said, not this particular one, but another one, and it just reminds me of this. Whatever you do, quote me. I don't care what you say about me. I don't care whether you quote me positively or negatively. Just quote me. Make a big splash. Get in Fox News and everybody else, especially all the people that really want to, you know, lampoon the Bible. Well, we can have all kinds of examples of this. What about slackness? I just want to give you a couple things to think about as we close tonight. The old clock's working again me, but and some of your tummies are grumbling. But what about this? Slackness. We went down the dishonesty road a few minutes and talked about some things, but here's where I really want to ask you to think about some personal applications. It underscores, I said on a positive note, the twin values of integrity and diligence in doing the work of the Lord. So we can't be half-hearted. Now, hey, I'm going to point one finger at you, acknowledging that three come back at me. This is something for all of us. But it's easy sometimes to just sort of get used to what you do, isn't it? And you're a Sunday school teacher. And boy, it's gotten to be Saturday night and you haven't done anything yet. And now it's Sunday morning. And you don't have very much time. But not to worry, it's all there for you. Just read the thing over and walk into class and say a prayer and you'll be fine. It reminds me of one of these books you're supposed to buy that has all your sermons for the year. To me, that's an abomination. I mean, that is an utter abomination. Can you imagine buying some book, somebody's got your sermons for the year in it? That's revolting to me. But if it's a Sunday school lesson and we're a Sunday school teacher, do we prepare with integrity and diligence? If it's music, do we practice? That is important, you know. It's not just that the preacher's going to scream if you don't do your best, or that your mom and dad are looking while you play and they're going to be embarrassed. It's that you're doing the work of the Lord. Why wouldn't you give that everything and make that the best you can possibly make it? And if that's not as good as someone else, that's not the point. The point is that we don't go about what we do for Jesus Christ in a half-hearted way. It's serious. That's serious. What about the Christian school teacher or any school teacher that just keeps recycling? There's no need really to study my lessons because I've done that course. I've already taught that course 10 years. I've already taught that grade 20 years. I already know it like the back of my hand, so why should I really do anything to prepare? Because you're doing the work of the Lord. And here as a local pastor, I can give you this application. I don't reuse sermons here. And I do rarely use one here somewhere else. For instance, I'm going out to speak for Pastor Paul, Lord willing, in another couple of weeks. And I'll probably use things that I've been directed to based on what I know he wants me to do. But I'll tell you something. What's interesting to me is I find that if I'm going to use something again, particularly if it's not something very recent, I almost have to put as much time into it as I did in the beginning. Pastor Burns, Pastor Pangburn, do you find that? You know, you get this thing out and you don't quite remember exactly where your mind was and where your heart was at the time, and you have to dig and pray and get that back and think. And sometimes the Lord directs you a little differently with that sermon. Nothing wrong with using a sermon again, but there is something wrong with being lazy. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 almost done, says this, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." I like something that the Anglican clergyman Phillips Brooks said, "It does not take great men to do great things, it only takes consecrated men." Do you like that? I like that because it tells me I don't have to have a big pedigree, I don't have to have 16 degrees after my name, I just have to embrace the values of integrity and diligence. And the Lord will bless those efforts. Our service for Christ is serious business. Diligence, integrity are two very important words and values for us to maintain. Little story, in India, many times documents would be received. Of course, India was under British rule, the context from which I'm telling you this story. And many times documents would come, official things, envelopes, would have four initials. And you can guess kind of what it is because when you see a British ship, it has what? HMS, which means what? His Majesty's Ship. In this case, the HMS means His Majesty's Service, but there's an O in front of it. So you have four letters, O-H-M-S. What does the O stand for? On. On His Majesty's Service. Well, there was a little boy who was the son of some missionaries who were originally from Canada, and they were serving in India during the period of British rule. And the little boy noticed that sometimes documents would come, envelopes would come to the house. His dad would get them, and he would see that, O-H-M-S. He asked his dad one day, "What does O-H-M-S mean?" His dad said it means on His Majesty's service. One day, the little boy, in his prayers with his parents, picked up on that thought. He said this, "Lord, I'm just a government letter. I'm just like a government letter. No matter what becomes blurred or defaced on me, please keep the letters O-H-M-S on me clear." That speaks to my heart, does it, you? We all need to be reminded we're on His Majesty's service. Let's don't be half-hearted. Certainly, let's don't be dishonest. We give Christ our all. So tomorrow when you play soccer, you enjoy the fellowship, you enjoy the competition, and you like to win. The fans like you to win. Winning is an extra plus. That's cream on the top. That's icing on the cake. The really important thing when you go out there tomorrow and play soccer is you do your best because you're doing it ultimately for Jesus. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, Paul says, do all to the glory of God. Father, bless us tonight as we are reminded of a note of seriousness. Thank you for the great privilege of being commissioned to do your work. Lord, we're all lazy by nature. We admit that. We know, Lord, there's always a temptation to pull back a little, save some time for ourselves for something we want to do, or mix our own agenda with what you've given us to do. Help us not to do that. Help us realize that one day we'll give an account. Help us be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Help us to apply diligence in whatever area of service you've committed to our trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.